Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Hey folks, it's good to have you back for another conversation about ancient future faith, and it's brought to you by Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. I love to encourage people to go to our website at epiclesis.org to learn more about our church, what we think, and you can even learn what an epiclesis is if you want to. Occasionally, I get the pleasure of having folks live in the studio with me, and my very dear friend, Dr. Carl Peters, is right here with me. Carl.
Woohoo!
Hi.
Great to be with you, Chris.
Oh, man. Well, Carl, you've been here for, well, it seems like forever. You've been here for almost a week now. You came for a retreat, and it was fantastic about the sacraments. You preached on Sunday, and then we've gotten the rare chance of just hanging out some since, yeah?
It's been wonderful to catch up and share life a little bit over the last few days. And we promised the folks who went to Israel with us that we would do this series of podcasts, and we're getting back to it. So that's also a fun thing to do.
Yeah, because like a week before you came here, we also saw each other in Knoxville. We were having a little reunion of at least one part of our Israel trippers in Knoxville. We should say, folks, that if none of this makes sense to you, it barely does to us either. Carl and I led a wonderful trip to the Holy Land, which, of course, is on everybody's minds these days, especially with all the dreadful news from there. But back last March, we were there for about 2 weeks with a wonderful group. It was divided, the group was, in roughly thirds. We had some folks here from Sacramento with us, some folks from Knoxville, and Carl, you had a wonderful group from your church in Lexington.
We had about 14, I think. Several were family members who came in from other places. But yeah, it was a wonderful, dynamic group, and that made for a tremendous entourage as we entered the Holy Land and experienced that together.
Now, Carl, you and I sort of took on the task, it was a wonderful task, of doing teaching along the way. We should also say that our dear colleague, Dr. Teresa Gardner, who went with us, participated in that as well. But as we're going along, I mean, everything from weather to bathrooms to need to go find something to eat to not being able to hear really well and the pressing crowds, you can't always take everything in that we were talking about, right?
Right. And I think part of the joy of getting together and rehashing all this is reminding each other of some of these experiences that may have become fuzzy over the passing of time, or maybe we just didn't pay enough attention. But by retracing our steps, we get to relive these wonderful days in the Holy Land.
And so came about the idea of doing a little podcast series to talk about these things and to remind people what they saw and maybe throw in a little something-something that they might not have caught the first time around. In our first episode of this, and folks, I encourage you to go to the Epiclesis website and just look under podcasts and you'll find that first conversation. It'll be back several months, but I encourage you to look at that. And Carl, I might just put in the description of this podcast the link for that one too, so if folks want to catch up. But in our first episode, we talked about our arrival in Israel and the things that we did all the way up and through visiting Cana of Galilee. And now in this second episode, we want to talk about what we did while we were around the Galilee. And if there's time, we'll also get into things that happened just before we got to Jerusalem. But Carl, we leave Cana of Galilee, which was, I have to say, really, really remarkable, and we're headed to the Sea of Galilee.
We did what I think is a highlight for many people, and that is a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, and, nice and early too, right?
It was quite early. It was a beautiful morning, a little crisp, and as we entered the boat, we recognize that there are some gentlemen who are leading this trip who are certainly Jewish men. And they're reminiscent of those four who Jesus first called as his disciples. Yeah. And they led our little trip. We also had dancing on board. Teresa led us beautifully.
And some music.
Indigenous dancing. And not to be outdone, the sailors on the boat also led us in a song. I think the highlight was when we were out on the waters and you recognize this is the very body of water where Jesus calmed the storm, where he walked on the water, and Peter came out to him wanting to walk there as well, but sank beneath the waves when he took his eyes off Jesus. Jesus then rescues him, puts him back in the boat. This is the very body of water where Jesus sat in the boat to teach the people in the natural amphitheater. And this is the place where Jesus instructed his disciples to go out deeper. And the miraculous catch of fish, I think, happened twice there. We just marveled that we were at the same place, on the same water, as Jesus and the disciples.
Now, one of those fishermen was actually a fisherman, or at least he'd learned enough to show people how it's done. And he cast one of these really very large round nets that gather up lots of things. I don't know that we got anything that day, but he said something that really struck with me, and it also puts into contrast what Jesus said to his disciples about going out a little farther. He said, you don't fish out in the deep. That's not where you catch fish. You tend to catch fish in shallower waters where streams are coming into the lake. And yet Jesus says what, Carl?
Cast your nets on the other side? Or are you talking about just going out deeper, duking out to them?
Yes, and I was thinking you might say a word about that amazing chapel there that's named after that very phrase.
Well, at Magdala, where we made a beautiful stop, they have unearthed just recently over the last few years a synagogue there. And Chris will need to talk a little bit about the Magdala stone and the significance of that. But there a chapel has been erected right on the Sea of Galilee. And this chapel features little anti-chapels, little small chapels around the back out in the chancel or the narthex on each side. And then in particular, one chapel that is down the stairs is the painting of the woman who touches Jesus' garment. She has an issue of blood, and I believe she'd had that for, was it 7 years, Chris?
I can't recall off the top of my head.
She touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus perceives that power has gone out from him, and she is healed. It's an amazing account. Well, there's a painting there that when we walked into that chapel, I think the ladies in our group were just overcome by emotion in seeing this, and then all of us followed suit. It was a very touching place. And in studying this little chapel, they have preserved the street. I thought, well, the floor is terribly done.
Yeah.
Well, this is the actual market street from Jesus' day and could well have been very much like the place where this took place. So we were all extremely moved by this. And the picture is available online. If you look for Duke in Altum and look for that chapel, it's just amazing, Chris. I don't know if it affected you like it did me.
Well, we should say that you go down to that chapel and there are the rough stones of the first century street, as you mentioned. And it's not just a little painting on the wall. It's not like seeing the Mona Lisa at the Louvre. This is a wall-size, room-size painting almost of this marvelous moment where Jesus recognized that power has gone out from him. By the way, I fact-checked us a little bit. It's 12 years that she had this.
12 years.
And I was really taken with it, but I especially loved the sanctuary itself, the chapel itself, because the pulpit area looks like, and I suppose it is a pulpit area because it is a Roman Catholic chapel, but the whole thing looks like a boat, right? And beyond it is a glass wall where there's an infinity pool that sort of spills over into the horizon that leads to the Sea of Galilee. It's a stunning thing to see.
And when we arrived, worship was taking place, so we had a treat of hearing singing going on in that lovely place. It might be good to mention that out in the narthex, there's an eight-sided baptismal pool, and the arts are on display in that place. It's beautiful, and Duke in Altum is the name of this church that reminds us to go deeper. All of these chapels featured prominent female figures in the New Testament who interacted with Jesus in some significant account. And so, ladies, if there's any place that you need to go in the Holy Land, it is this place. It is a very powerful place where we see the importance of women in the New Testament.
One of the things that surprised me the first time we were in the Holy Land is in some ways how small, and I mean that in the best sense of the word, these little villages along the Sea of Galilee are very close together. They take just a little bit to walk one to another. And yet, how powerfully packed is that tiny bit of real estate with such important sites? We just talked about Magdala, where Mary of Magdalene is supposedly to have come from. I understand there are one or two other villages that may be in contention for that, but most scholars, at least my understanding, understand that it's from there. And then you've also got Tabqa, and you've got the Mount of Beatitudes, and you've got Capernaum, and so on and so forth. One other thing about Magdala, and you mentioned it a minute ago before we turn our attention somewhere else, is that they have found a synagogue site there, Carl, and there is a very famous stone present. You can see images online. And tell us a little bit about that amazing place.
Well, the stone itself features images from the temple and temple worship, including a menorah and other aspects of temple worship. And this is perhaps the earliest example of this sort of art featuring temple items, and is very significant. Therefore, it gives credibility to what we know and believe the scriptures teach about the temple.
The synagogue at Magdala is one of the earliest, as I understand it. And because of the community there, there would have also been necessarily a lot of mikvahs, where there would be ceremonial washing. And that was another thing that struck me about Magdala, how many of those mikvahs, and in incredible shape, were scattered all around the synagogue itself.
It's a vibrant community, and clearly the synagogue and their focus on their faith was important to them. And so there are several places right around the ruins there where you can see the ceremonial baths and washings that would have happened.
The synagogue there is also called the Migdal or Magdala Synagogue. And my understanding is that it's one of the most ancient synagogues in Israel. I think it comes from the Second Temple period. And if, folks, you have a chance to visit there, and God willing, that will come again very soon, you have to go to Magdala. Maybe not a place that a lot of folks go, but you're going to be right there anyway, right, with Capernaum and Mount of Beatitudes and so on. Carl, right next to Capernaum is also the Primacy of Peter, and I want us to talk about that particular location there. And it's sort of in the 12 o'clock position if you're thinking about the Sea of Galilee being a clock face. But before I do that, let me just remind folks that they're listening to Dr. Carl Peters. He's my guest today, my buddy, and we're reflecting on a wonderful trip to the Holy Land that we took recently. We're trying to do two or three, maybe even four podcasts to talk about this trip and to unpack some of the things that we saw. Carl, just before the break, I mentioned the closeness of things there at the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum and the Primacy of Peter Chapel are right there close together. Tell us a little bit about that and some of your reflections.
As we walk down the pathway toward this little chapel, the Primacy of Peter, there's a beautiful grounds. And then out ahead of us is the Sea of Galilee. And this church they have erected there, a chapel, is right on the beach. And there's a rock that juts out from this church building, this chapel building.
Right.
It also goes inside. Sometime after the resurrection, Jesus is there preparing fish on that very rock, so tradition tells us. And the disciples are out fishing. Jesus calls out to them. Peter is the first to recognize that it's Jesus. And he jumps out and runs up to the shore and meets Jesus there. And what's significant is the Word of God tells us that it's a charcoal fire where Jesus is preparing the fish. Jesus proceeds to restore Peter through three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, you know I do. Jesus responds each time, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Three times he confronts Peter with this question, and three times Peter assures Jesus that he loves Jesus, and each time he's given an instruction to take care of Jesus' flock. Well, what's interesting is the other time there's a charcoal fire mentioned in the New Testament, Peter is also involved, this time it's at Caiaphas' house.
Right.
And there, Peter denies Jesus three times. So we see this clear connection with Jesus, not only at his trial, looking down at Peter, who is betraying him, but then, and three times denying Jesus, and then restoring him at another charcoal fire three times. A beautiful picture of Jesus' redemptive love, but also his special charge to Peter to feed the flock, to take care of the church. That's the reason for the primacy of Peter, so named there at that chapel.
I also think about another time where Jesus was talking about food. Now, in this particular case, they see someone there on the shore cooking, and he asks if they've had a good catch, and they say, in effect, no, it's been terrible. Mm-hmm. And he says, why don't you try something different? Why don't you try the other side of the boat? I can imagine that they're thinking, who is this guy? We know fish. We know what we're doing. And when they get to shore, Carl, with all of their fish, what's he cooking? Fish. He already had some that they didn't know about. An almost similar phrase happens at the well where Jesus meets the woman at the well. The disciples go on into town to try to find something to eat, and they come back, and Jesus says, well, I have food you don't know about. I've got some things to eat you didn't even know about, and what did you send us off for? And he's, of course, talking about doing the will of his Father and bringing these back into the fold, etc. And so here again at the Sea of Galilee, we're talking about fish. Isn't it wonderful? And by the way, this ties into what you were talking about at our retreat. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus uses stuff, regular old stuff, to teach wonderful lessons?
And to communicate his grace, his forgiveness, his steadfast love. It all flows through the things he has made, particularly I think of the cross of Calvary. And when we get to Jerusalem, we'll spend some time focusing on that. But here in this simple place, Jesus restores Simon Peter because he has a very special task for him. And in every list we have of Peter, he seems to be the preeminent one, the first one mentioned. He's the first one that gets to the empty tomb and so forth. But Peter had a very important role in the early church, the first one to preach at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. His word seems to be the final one, along with James, in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. So Peter had an important role to play, and though he had failed, Jesus restored him. And that's great news for us, because all of us have failed. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've sinned. But don't give up, because the Lord can restore you if you will repent and turn to him. If you will pledge your love to him, he'll lift you up. And that's exactly what he did with Peter.
Just adjacent to the church there of the primacy of Peter is the little town of Capernaum. Now, that's where Jesus sort of set up his home base for missional operations, if we can call it that. It's incredibly significant going all the way back to Old Testament times. I'm hoping you'll touch on that important truth, Carl, before we turn our attention to the things that we saw at Capernaum, where I guess most people go to see them. Also on and in the ruins of Capernaum is the Church of the 12 Apostles. It's a Greek Orthodox monastery. It's an absolutely stunning, picturesque little white church with four or five red domes there, and some of the best examples of Greek Orthodox icons that I've ever seen. It's absolutely beautiful. It's often in brochures when you see pictures of the Sea of Galilee. You're going to want to go there. But Carl, we spent most of our time on the other side there in the ruins and around the ruins of Capernaum. Several important places there. One of the things we did, though, before you talk about that, was we stopped for a moment of worship and reflection. We had the Lord's Supper together there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. What a great day that was.
So picturesque. And to think that Jesus would have looked out over this same vista, this same skyline, looking over the mountainous distance and then the beautiful Sea of Galilee, so verdant, so filled with fish, fresh with possibilities. And Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men, of the same kind of verdant opportunities as they were sent out to reach people with the gospel of Jesus. That was such a beautiful time together. We were standing there facing our congregation, if you will, our tour group, and they were looking over us at the Sea of Galilee as we shared our teaching time and then shared the Lord's Supper with them. what an idyllic setting. And just behind us then is the ruins of Capernaum, where Simon Peter lived. The ruins of his home are believed to be right there. They've now built a church over it that looks much like the Lost in Space spaceship.
It is a giant spaceship. One of the neat things about that church, though, and I've never gotten to go inside. I don't think you have either.
Nope.
There's an Oculus in the floor in the middle of that church that's literally suspended over the house or place believed to be the house of Peter, where you can look down and see that. So that church is literally built on the rock of Peter's home. It's a stunning sight. I'm also thinking about the synagogue there, which, though the edifice that is there at the moment does not date from Jesus' day, the ruins of that synagogue are on the very spot where Jesus preached there at the synagogue at Capernaum. And there was some important preaching that happened there, Carl.
Yes. And, you know, one of the things, I guess, to put this in perspective, it's called the White Synagogue. It's 4th century, it's Byzantine era. But here's the thing to remember. It's just like if your house burned down or your house were blown away in a tornado and you rebuilt on that spot. This is still the same place. It's an updated edifice, if you will. So with that in mind, Jesus taught some of the most amazing things there. In particular, John chapter 6 and the Bread of Life discourse was taught at that synagogue, where Jesus identified himself as the true bread come down from heaven. And what an amazing teaching. And I would recommend to any of you spending some time on John chapter 6 and thinking through the ramifications of Jesus being the true bread that's come down from heaven.
I think it's also really important to remember that this particular place is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And when the children of Israel have civil war, break into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, the very first place that those dual kingdoms are attacked from the outside is in that very spot. It's when Assyria comes and lays siege to and begins to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, they are eventually wiped off the face of the planet. Isn't it fascinating, Carl, that Jesus chooses that very spot where Israel, as it were, first began to be broken up and destroyed, for him to come back and say, I'm coming to make a new covenant, and I'm coming to draw all people unto me, even, yes, Gentiles, here in this spot called the Galilee of the Gentiles.
I believe it was Zebulun and Naphtali where that took place, and that is the very place where Jesus starts to put it all back together again. And that's no mistake. That's no happenstance. That is clearly God's plan. And he carries it out so meticulously and so beautifully, starting there in the north. Even though, what good can come from the north? Well, we know Jesus' ministry began there as he unfolded God's plan of salvation history. Yeah, very good point, Chris. And there's a reason Jesus settled up there, and you're touching on it.
Should also say that that little place is also home to lots of Roman ruins, and that's something to be on the lookout for if you ever get there. One other thing, Carl, not too far from that very place, and we walked down the hill towards it and then found it because our dear friend Dr. Teresa Gardner knew exactly where it was, is a cave up on the side of the hill. Now, it is said that Jesus did some of his praying there. Scripture often talks about him drawing away, coming away from the rest of the disciples and having some time in prayer. Not exactly sure if that was the very one that Jesus went to, although it's very close and you can look over the Sea of Galilee. But it was venerated as a place that was designated as significant in the life of Jesus. As early as Egeria, who keeps a diary of her travels in the late 4th century. And Carl, we got to go up there and sit in that very cave. That was a wonderful experience, wasn't it?
It was, and it was not easy to get up there.
No.
And our,
we had to help one another up on the rocks.
It was a beautiful thing. We all helped each other to get there. It was rather treacherous. But to be there in the very place where Jesus got away and found repose with the Lord, spent quiet time with the Father, and that's significant. And just to look over the Sea of Galilee from that particular spot, think that Jesus may have seen the very same thing, and no doubt did, whether it was that cave or one similar to it. It was a precious time, and I'm awful glad that we risked our very lives to climb up there to get in that cave.
You know, this is a good spot to remind folks of a theme that we had carried with us all the way through, which is this: there's something about the land that preaches. And in fact, we were using that phrase that you taught on several times, that in some ways the land of the Bible, the Holy Land, is the fifth gospel. And that was the case with this cave, right? You have to be going there to get there, if I can say it that way. You have to be intentional about that.
Indeed. And that may lead us to the next thought, and that is Jesus got away to pray, sent the disciples on in a boat. Do you remember? And the storm came up, and Jesus went out walking on the water to them. I think it's important to recognize Jesus walked 3 or 4 miles to get out to the boat.
Yeah.
And Bart Ehrman and others claim Jesus is not, he never thought of himself as God. Well, Brant Petrie says, if he didn't think he was God by the first mile, then probably by the third or fourth mile, he would have figured it out.
Might have had an inkling. Yeah. You know, even though the Sea of Galilee looks small, I guess, on a map, and it is a little smaller than Lake Tahoe, we're familiar with that here in California, it's still a good jaunt over to the other side. And Jesus is very intentional about using the land, using the water even, to teach his disciples. Folks, you're listening to a conversation with Dr. Carl Peters. He's my friend and pastor of Anchor Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. He's here in town following a wonderful retreat he led for us about the sacraments. He's been hanging out with me for a few days, and it's been an absolute delight. We are reminiscing about a wonderful trip to the Holy Land that we both sponsored and taught last March of 2023. And in this episode, we're talking about some sites around the beautiful Sea of Galilee. Oh, golly, friends, I hope you have a chance to go. And God willing, that's going to return again soon. I know through friends over there that they're very much suffering these days, Carl, because tourism is the lifeblood of the place. So I'm hoping we get to go back sometime.
Amen. Amen.
Not too far from Capernaum, where we were just talking about in this little cave, is another place where Jesus used the land to teach. It's a long, beautiful, sloping hillside, Carl, there, where tradition says, well, Jesus taught about the Beatitudes. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes, and it's a place where he preached.
There's a beautiful 8-sided church or chapel there that has all of the 8 Beatitudes in each of the windows around the top. It's a lovely, reverberant chapel. And while we were there, we heard a choir. I don't know where they were from, maybe Eastern Europe, but they sang the Lord's Prayer. And I could tell immediately what it was by the music. The words were unfamiliar to me in their language, but everyone joined in, and it was a wonderful experience. But at this particular place, looking down on the Sea of Galilee, you can imagine Jesus sitting down to teach there and offering them the new covenant law, this upgrade of the old covenant law, where Jesus moves us from tablets of stone to the word written on our hearts, and where he shares upgrades in that it's no longer just keeping a set of rules that are laid out for us to order our outward behavior, but now it's getting at our motivations and at our heart. And we do things motivated by love rather than by obligation. So there's this sea change, a paradigm shift, moving into the new covenant where the Holy Spirit within is the one who writes these words on our hearts. And we become motivated by love and by that which is within us rather than just keeping a set of rules that are external.
I'm also struck again about how that crowd is a mixed crowd, if I can use that word. Here we are in the Galilee of the Gentiles. We're not too far from what's called the Decapolis, across on the other side of the Jordan, where there are all kinds of important city-states and peoples of all kinds and roads that are used for commerce and trade and so on. And Jesus is attracting all kinds of people. They're following him, aren't they, Carl, from place to place to place around the Sea of Galilee to hear what he's saying, and also to see if there might be some miracles that he does along the way.
And I think his reputation was growing as someone who spoke with authority, someone who shared truths that seemed to resonate with them, that this man And John 6 tells us that they're beginning to think this may be the prophet, the one who was promised in Deuteronomy 18:15, that Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me.
Atop that hill, Carl, above the eight-sided chapel that you were talking about is a grove of windswept trees. They look ancient. I don't know how old they are. But one thing that we insisted on this time, Carl, and we were right, buddy, to do it, is the first time we were in Israel, we had just a few moments there on the hillside there where Jesus teaches the Beatitudes. This time we said, nope, we want some significant time here. And we, and I think people really appreciated it. We had the chance for folks to go off to pray, to read, to think, to wander the gardens and look off down the hill to the Sea of Galilee. That was a really moving time. I remember seeing lots of our group where they had broken off into pairs or others or walking and praying. That was pretty special.
They have prepared a series of paths out through the gardens. And that was very special to have that extra time. We could also wander into the eight-sided chapel and spend time in prayer there. And it's just a very significant location where also looking down to the right, there's a little cove where it's believed Jesus sat in the boat and taught in the natural amphitheater. So you're seeing all of these beautiful locations where Jesus not only was, but where his words still ring, still echo truth to us even today. And there on the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus shares the new covenant law like Moses on Mount Sinai shared that old covenant law with the children of Israel.
I'm thinking of Moses as I am in my mind's eye looking there from the top of the Mount of Beatitudes off to the left. So if Capernaum is at about noon on the clock and the Mount of Beatitudes is about 10 or 11, then over across long about 1 or 2 o'clock, well, there's another place. There's another hillside. There's another thing that reminds me of Moses, and that is when we scurry on around the side of the Sea of Galilee, Carl, and we go over to Topka.
There's a beautiful Byzantine church there. The ruins of it have been updated, upgraded, and it's now a more modern building, but kept in that Byzantine style. But there's something of interest underneath the altar, and mm-hmm. It's another rock that is believed to be the place where Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And it's after that experience that all of the people who have been satiated, they've been fed by miraculous bread. They follow Jesus the next day across the lake to Capernaum, where Jesus teaches them the bread of life discourse.
Now, why is it that they're following him?
I think it's because they really believe he is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 when Moses said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. Listen to him. And Chris, you and I both, our attention is drawn immediately to the Mount of Transfiguration. I wonder if you would help us to understand why.
When Jesus takes the disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration, just before he sets his face toward Jerusalem and the Passion, there he meets with Moses and Elijah. And according to the Bible, we get to know exactly, we get to be a fly on the wall. We get to know what he was talking with them about. And it says in Scripture that he was talking about the exodon that he would soon be leading. Who better to talk to an Exodus about than Moses? So with this theme of Exodus, with this theme of the new Moses, that sort of sheds some light, doesn't it, as we come now to this hillside where people are waiting Jesus to, well, feed them. And not just one day, right, Carl?
Yeah, and there's another aspect to the Transfiguration, and that is God is heard, the voice of God, the Father, this is my beloved Son, and he echoes Moses' promise in Deuteronomy 18:15.
Listen to him.
Yes. Hello, this is clearly an indication that Jesus is the new Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18:15.
Which sheds light on this business of the crowds following him around wherever he's going, looking for something to eat.
It's not just a free meal thereafter. Maybe it is, but maybe some of them. But I think they're genuinely interested. What will he show us to prove that he is the new Moses? If he's the new Moses, he's going to feed us with supernatural bread. Well, you can check that off. He did that. And then when Jesus confronts them, notice what he says. your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. He knew what they were thinking, and yet they died. But the bread that I will give you is bread that will lead to eternal life. And then he offers them this bread of life discourse, which is so intense that most of them, by the time he ends his sermon, have walked away. He tells them things that are so outlandish. For instance, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. My goodness, this is a hard saying. Who can believe such a thing? And they walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples. He said, are you going to walk away too? And you remember what Peter said, Chris.
Mm-hmm.
He said, where are we going to turn?
There's nowhere else to go.
You alone have the words of eternal life.
Now, this little church there, Carl, the Church of the Multiplication at Tabgha, you were mentioning the beautiful Byzantine-era church, and there is a mosaic there that is very much a designation that that was a Christian spot of worship that shows two fish and bread and loaves, and that tells us that the Christian folks have been worshiping there since probably the 4th century, certainly the 5th. And this business about Jesus feeding the people here in the Galilee of the Gentiles, and then, Carl, the significance of the leftovers, the remnants that are gathered up, it's just full of prophetic, messianic prophetic importance.
12 basketfuls of remnants are returned, which was exactly what it was prophesied that the Messiah would accomplish, that
right.
He would return the remnant. And here, this is symbolically shown, I believe, in a powerful way, as 12 basketfuls are returned of that miraculous feeding.
You're listening to a conversation with Dr. Carl Peters. He's a friend of mine, a pastor from Lexington, Kentucky. We're reminiscing about a trip we took to Israel, the second one we've done together, along with our colleague Dr. Teresa Gardner back in March of 2023. At this point, we're around the Sea of Galilee, and we've just talked about that marvelous church there at Tabgha, the Church of the Multiplication. Carl, in another, what I think is a beautiful way that Jesus intentionally uses the land and geographic places and so on to teach the disciples, they go on a long, intentional walk up the hill, and they head towards something called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is also fairly close to Tel Dan, which was a place going way back to the Old Testament where one of the tribes had gone and kind of set up, they've covered their bases, right? They're setting up worship of Yahweh, but also worship of Baal. And Jesus goes to that place, Caesarea Philippi, I think intentionally because it is notorious as a place for pagan worship. Why in the world would he do that? And by the way, can you imagine the disciples wondering as they get closer and closer to this pagan place, why is the master taking us here?
This is perhaps the greatest example of teaching with the land that we can ever point to.
Jesus takes
them to this huge rock formation where a pagan temple is standing.
And a cave.
There's a dreadful looking cave that is extant, you can see it today, where the back of the temple would have emptied, sort of like a chancel area, would have emptied into this cave. And the reports that we have, the historical accounts tell us that there were all kinds of things sacrificed and thrown down into that cave, including little children were sacrificed and tossed into the mouth of this cave. And the cave was referred to as the gates of hell. Now, if that doesn't give you a shiver, I don't know what will. But Jesus goes there with his disciples, and he asks them a very powerful question.
Yes.
He says, who do people say that I am? And the answers that come back to him, some say you're this prophet or that prophet or you're John the Baptist. And then he asks a very powerful personal question. All right, but who do you say that I am? And the answer that follows comes from, again, Simon, and perhaps a controversial statement by Jesus. But if you just let these words resonate in your heart and mind and soul, they're extremely powerful. Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, you, Simon, are now Peter. He changes his name. And usually when a name change comes, there's a special task given to that individual. Think about Abram. His name changed to Abraham. That's one good example. So he's given the name Peter, which means rock. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Jesus isn't done there. He says, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, these are amazing words that need unpacking. And I'm not sure we have the time today to do that. But if you'd like to look back at Isaiah 22, you will find a reference to the keys to the kingdom as Eliakim, who is sort of the prime minister of the Davidic kingdom, is given the keys to the kingdom. Shebna has been deposed. He was a failure. So the keys were transferred to Eliakim, Isaiah chapter 22. And this binding and loosing is a teaching authority, a rabbinical teaching authority that is apparently now being passed to Peter. And in Matthew 18, a similar statement is made to the other apostles. This is a powerful moment where Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, I will turn an upside down world right side up. I will defeat the powers of evil, the powers of this world, the powers of darkness, and I will have victory. And indeed, Chris, you and I both believe in Christus Victor. We believe in Jesus' victory over all of the evil dominion, and that he's going to return all of this to the Father.
And how perfect and apt and appropriate, and it's an aha moment when you go to Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus would intentionally take his disciples to, well, the very gates of hell in order to announce the good news of the kingdom, that he's going to do some uprighting. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, they have a number of historical exhibits. You can see artist renderings of what the place would have looked like. On the one hand, with all of these Roman temples and so on, it looks quite, well, exotic and glistening and in some ways beautiful. And yet it covers up a very ugly pagan practice. And to this day, Carl, the large rock edifice that you're talking about has little niches cut into it where various gods and sacrifices and other totems would have been placed. And Jesus picks that spot.
Yes.
To announce the truth of who he is and to give, in some ways, his disciples a covenant-making commissioning.
And I don't know if this is significant, but the Banya River flows right through that particular area.
And we should mention that the Banias, it comes from the word Pan. This was a place of the worship of the god Pan.
So this water becomes the source, one of the sources for the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee then flows out into the Jordan River. So you find at the Jordan River, the very place where Jesus is baptized, which we'll talk about in a future episode, but you can see how Jesus takes that which is pagan and wrong and sinful and evil and transforms it, purifies it, turns it into that which is set apart for holy use and God's use.
Beautifully said. We mentioned a few minutes ago this location called Tel Dan. It's not too far from Caesarea Philippi. And there, Carl, just as a historical note, you can see the place where this, goodness gracious, if you can believe it, part of one of the tribes of Israel had built an altar, not only to Yahweh, but also one to Baal as well. And they were just absolutely deep in sin. We should also say that they had been given some choice land right on initially when the tribes were assigned their lots in the promised land. They were given some very nice land right there on the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't want to fight the Philistines, and so they chose to go way up to the other end of the country, up in the hills, and set up this Tel Dan, which, by the way, I was going to mention a minute ago, just a historical note. You have what's called the Abraham Gate, which may be the oldest surviving city gate anywhere in, well, certainly the Holy Land, I'm sure, that goes all the way back to supposedly the time of Abraham.
Yes, and I believe it was Jeroboam who created this synchronistic worship. They have unearthed the altar where this worship took place, and it is eerie. We had a teaching time right there at this old altar, and they have placed over it a template to show how similar it is to the altar that's back at the temple that would have been at the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
With the horns of the altar and so forth in a metal template. They were really mixed up, believing that they could worship Yahweh and also entertain these false gods, I suppose just to cover all their bases. But we know the first commandment, you will have no other gods before me.
My mind goes back to the time when Moses was up on the mountain in the long ago, and he comes back down the hill, and there they are doing a very similar thing, right? Keeping their bases covered.
Nothing new.
Yeah. You know, they're worshiping Baal, but then they also, if you read carefully from what Aaron says, they're getting ready to worship Yahweh in a day or so. And so they're going to just sort of keep all their base, God's bases covered.
Was it Baal or was it Apis, the Egyptian god that is referenced there with the golden calf?
Oh, I thought it was Baal. I may be wrong about that. I know there was a golden calf. And I love that place. It's so funny. It says, we took all of our gold and we put it in this fire and out came this golden calf.
Shazam!
Who knew that would happen? Before we wrap up our reminiscing about this part of our trip to the Holy Land, we should mention that we did go up to another historical site, the Golan Heights. We had the, I was going to say privilege, but it's weightier than that, isn't it? Carl, you take a look where so many of the wars for Israel's independence occurred on those borders, and we saw into Syria, and we saw into Lebanon, and especially right now, Carl, that really hits home hard, doesn't it?
You can look down off this vista and see where the foreign forces would have been lobbing their ordnance over into Israel. And many Israeli soldiers died along this northernmost border of Israel. And it is a very sacred ground for the nation of Israel, to be sure. It was very strange to see these places. In fact, we, at one other spot, Chris, you and I walked along the bunkers and into some of the covered areas. They have created these places, pillboxes, I suppose, where you would have a machine gun aimed out the window at whatever your enemy is there. And we walked in through some of these little tunnels. It was very, very odd.
Yes, and chilling, because you can still see the UN border road down below, and our guide was pointing out other buildings which looked residential, but from which he alleges missiles and other things are sometimes launched from into Israel. Israel's such a small country, and a fighter jet can go from one side to the other in the blink of an eye, and so they have to be perpetually prepared. Just as an aside, there were places there, Carl, that not only were where wars had occurred, but there are still landmines left over, and there were large swaths up there that said danger landmines. So it's not a place to be taken lightly, I don't think.
I can't remember where we visited the two tanks. There was a Russian tank and an Israeli tank.
It was up there, yeah.
Some of our people actually mounted those tanks and experienced that firsthand, some of our more courageous tour members.
Well, we got your picture in one of them, didn't we?
We did.
A lot of fun.
I don't recall.
Carl, I've got the picture to prove it. Carl, it's wonderful to reminisce with you. We have covered now in this second podcast our trip from long about Nazareth and Magdala now to the Sea of Galilee and some important places around the Sea of Galilee. In our next podcast, we will then depart from the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, wasn't the hotel there amazing?
The food was fantastic.
Stunning.
Oh, that whole experience was, I think, remembered by everyone as a highlight. We got to come home to this beautiful hotel, and the food was fabulous. The view was fabulous.
And to stay in one place for four nights is really
a treat.
Yeah, I thought so too. Well, next time we're going to talk about our trip to Jerusalem, which was by way of some other wonderful spots. And so be looking forward to tuning into that. Until next time, Carl, I want to thank you for coming again and talking about what was a wonderful trip.
I hope we can do it again one day, Chris.
I know we will. Folks, until we gather again for another episode of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to please be remembering this. It's terribly important. The road to our Christian future does, in fact, run through our ancient Christian past. Look for those highways and byways and places where that happens, would you? Until then, the Lord be with you.